At 17, Robert and some of his drinking buddies decided to attend a evangelistic meeting with the plan to make fun of the proceedings. When George Whitefield began to preach, Robert felt as if the sermon was just for him. He didn't respond to the altar call that night, but the words of the evangelist would haunt him for the next 3 years. On December 10th, 1755, at age 20, Robert finally yielded his life to Christ, and very soon thereafter answered a call to the ministry. 3 years later, as he was preparing to preach a sermon at the Calvinist Methodist Chapel in Norfolk, England, Robert wrote, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," to complement his sermon. The music for the hymn was composed by Ashiel Nettleson in 1813. The reality of which Robinson spoke of in the third stanza of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" tragically came true when he lapsed into a lifestyle of sin and turning away. It was during this time of the story, a famous story, that was told of Robinson entering a stagecoach with a lady joyously humming one of her favorite hymns. Turning to him, she asked if he knew the hymn that had ministered to her so much. Robinson replied, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." The good news is that Robinson's life did not end in the far country. In the contrary, with the lady in the stagecoach, God used the very gospel words he once wrote as they were spoken from the mouth of this anonymous person to draw him to repentance and back to fellowship with God. I want to share that with us today because, yes, it's a story of Robinson coming back to faith and being reminded and rejoicing in who God is. But even more so, it's a story of our God, of how faithful he is and how giving he is and how graceful and merciful he is, and that in his timing, in his way, he brings us to repentance. He brings us and draws us to reconciliation and fellowship with him, that all of us sitting here this day are objects of grace and mercy. This day, before we begin to sing, I'd like to invite us into a time of silent prayer, that after a week's worth of getting beaten up, of work and school and chores and commitments and all these different things going on, it's so easy to lose sight that we worship a God of mercy and a God of grace, and that God can redeem any life and any soul. And so let's close our eyes and take a moment to reflect and pray. And during this time of reflection and prayer, if there's anything that needs to be confessed, anything that would hinder your worship this day, lift those up to him. There is no distraction. There's no problem. There's no sin that is greater than our God. And as we begin to prepare our hearts to sing our song, let's focus our heart and our attention now that we would be open to him. That the Holy Spirit will work mightily in this time through the message. To challenge us. To grow us, to reconcile us. Our God in heaven, we fall short so many times, and we fail to recognize just how sovereign and how powerful and how great of a God you truly are. And Father, for that we ask for forgiveness. We pray that the sins that would hinder us, that would be an obstacle to worship this day, for us to offer up our lives and to sing wholeheartedly, would be taken off our shoulders. God, we thank you that you're a God of mercy, that you're a God of grace, that you're a God of forgiveness, and a God of many, many chances. And Father, as you were faithful to Robert, that you're faithful to us. So Lord, we pray, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. And God, we confess that prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So we pray, here's my heart, take it, seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Stand together and rise and sing.
Come, thou font of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Is a mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love.
Here I raise
my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus on me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, here to rescue me from danger, interpose his precious blood. To grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Oh, let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee.
Prone to wander,
Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Prone to wander,
Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
The next two songs that we're going to sing remind us of how sovereign our God is. He's not a God created by human hands, by mortal man. He doesn't stand by our standards and fall by our standards and expectations. He's sovereign and powerful and wholly in control.
You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is.
You are God alone.
You are God alone. From before time began, you were on your throne. You are God alone, and right now. In the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. You're the only God whose power none can contend. You're the only God whose name and praise will never end. You're the only God who's worthy of everything we can give. You are God. That's just the way it is.
You are God.
You are God alone. From before time began, you are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, through the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. You're unchangeable, unchangeable, unshakable, unshakable, unstoppable, unstoppable. That's what you are. Unchangeable, unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. That's what you are. You are God alone. From before time began, you are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, through the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone.
You are God.
You are God alone. From before time began, you are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. And you are God alone. You are the first. You go before. You are the last. Lord, you're the encore. Your name's in lights for all to see. The starry host declares your glory.
Glory in the highest.
Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. Apart from you, there is no God.
Light of the world.
Light of the world. The bright and morning star. Your name will shine for all to see.
You are.
You are the one. You are my glory. Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. Glory in the highest.
No one else.
No one else could ever compare to you, Lord. All the earth together declare.
God is sovereign, our God is holy.
Glory in the to you, Lord.
Let's continue to sing over God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Oh, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Sing summer and winter time, springtime and harvest,
summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside.
Great is thy.
Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided.
Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faith.
Great is thy.
Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Before we take a seat, we're going to ask you all to greet each other good morning. We're going to ask the kids to come forward so we can pray for you.
I'm ready for the children to come up. Good morning, boys and girls. I'm glad to be at church today. It's a beautiful, warm, and sunny day. The Bible says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This morning, I looked out our backyard and saw colorful flowers, green grass, trees. I saw squirrels running around and birds flying by. Some of them stopped by the bird feeder that Mr. Robert, my husband, Robert, put out for them. And it's been fun. I know God cares for the birds and squirrels and chipmunks and all the things that he created. But he cares for us and loves us even more. So let's keep this in mind. I want to pray for us before we go to our class. Let's close our eyes and pray to God. Okay. Dear God, we praise you. You are the mighty creator. You are powerful, loving, and wise. You see all things. You know all that happens. We thank you for loving us and caring for us. Thank you for dear parents and caring teachers. As we go to our classes, we ask for listening ears, open minds to understand your word, and willing hearts to obey your teachings. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There's one announcement before we go to class. Now, if you came in and saw all the beautiful artwork up, really makes me happy to see the wonderful artwork that the children of Daystar School created. And we want to be respectful. We can look, but please don't touch. And I'm going to ask our parents to also help us to supervise. They're beautiful artwork, and I enjoy seeing them. And I think you will too later. But just remember not to touch. Okay, let's line up and get ready to go to children's worship in our classes.
Well, good morning. Hot morning. When you think of blessing, what do you think of? Good things. Good things that happen to me, good things I have. That's what blessing is, right? And we generally think that if God has been pleased with me, I'll be blessed, and if he's not, I won't be. So if school goes along, but your child doesn't get into the high school you really wanted them to get into, we tend to think, what happened, God? And in college, getting into the right degree program, the right grad program, finding employment, getting the promotion, finding a spouse, not finding a spouse, wishing it was a different spouse. All these things of life we go through. And we tend to think that if good stuff happens, God's happy with me, he's blessing. And if good stuff doesn't happen, then God's not happy with me. But we saw last week that's not how it works. Abel offers a sacrifice that pleases God. Cain offers a sacrifice that doesn't please God. Abel's sacrifice is offered out of faith and love for God. Cain's sacrifice is offered out of duty and religion. Cain gets strongly rebuked by God. And yet Cain murders Abel. So how did this work good for Abel? He's dead. And his mom has lost her son. And soon will lose the other son as he disappears, as we'll see today. We tend to think of God in the way some Eastern religions call karma. You do good stuff, you get this kind of mystical, spiritual, good stuff, karma. And you do bad stuff, you kind of lose it, and then bad stuff happens to you. And the Bible explicitly rejects that. That's not to say that God doesn't bless us, but it's to say God's blessing is not restricted to the realm of getting into the right school, getting the right job, finding the right spouse, having the right house, all the things that we tend to link it to. Rather, God's blessing is something far, far greater, far, far more significant, and far more independent of circumstances. Many years ago, I taught in a seminary, and one of the profs wrote a booklet, an evangelistic little booklet, and it was How to Have a Happy Life. And my response was, where in the Bible do you see God promises a happy life? He promises joy, but joy is independent of circumstance. You can have joy in prison. You can have joy in a nursing home. You can have joy after a car accident. Joy is independent of circumstances. Happiness, on the contrary, is always dependent upon circumstances. And so my response to him was, you know, you meant well in writing your little evangelistic tract, but you didn't think it through very well. Because when you said how to be happy, you were saying how to have good circumstances. That's what Americans are hearing. You should have said how to have joy, which is independent of circumstances. Well, what Cain is going to get and what we're going to see today is what the title of the sermon is that is prosperity without blessing. Cain's going to get good stuff, but he's really not getting the blessing of God. And it's an important lesson to learn. That's why it occurs so very early in this story in the Bible, that we learn the lesson of what blessing really is. If God's intention is to bring blessing to our lives, we need to understand what it is, or we'll be looking the wrong way, or we'll redefine God into something that can give us what we want and lose sight of worshiping the one true God. If you have your Bibles, open them up. If not, take a pew Bible to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Now, you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices. Abel is murdered by Cain, premeditated. He goes out into the field where he works. He takes Abel, his brother, and he basically says, God, if you wanted a blood sacrifice, Abel offered a blood sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, whereas Cain just offered a duty sacrifice. This is my job. This is my duty. I got to give God his due. He offered a grain offering. He says, God basically says, God, if you want a blood sacrifice, then you can have Abel. And he kills Abel. And then God says to him, you remember the questions in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, just before the section we're going to look at today. When the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied, a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So Cain is given a curse, a judgment. What is the purpose of that curse? I want you to look closely as we go through the rest of chapter 4 and try to discern the purpose of that curse. And eventually we'll show you when the text is very clear what it is. Verse 13 and 14, Cain makes basically an appeal. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. You got the focus of his appeal, didn't you? It's all about me. It's all about the big I. It's tragic. He's murdered his brother. His murder's been exposed. And what's his response? It's all about me. There's no remorse. There's no shame, and certainly there's no repentance. There's no change of mind about what he did, from justifying it to admitting it was wrong and asking of God for forgiveness. Nothing of that. The same pride, the same arrogance is still there, the I, me. No sorrow, a statement rather of self-pity. Not repentance, but self-pity. And who's the bad guy? Is the murderer the bad guy? God's the bad guy from Cain's perspective. Whoa, this guy's warped. He's just twisted everything around, bizarre. He murdered his brother. From his perspective, God's unfair. And his last thing, whoever finds me will kill me. And God, you'll be our murderer. Wait a minute, Cain, you're the murderer. When someone is describing an action that they've done, whether it's words or behavior, something that falls in the realm of the ethical, the moral, and you listen to them and it doesn't make sense, you're almost always hearing a defense of sin. Now, if they're talking about something in the intellectual realm, if Johnny Lim was here and he would talk about, he's a physics prof, so he could talk about stuff that would lose most of us in a minute. And others of you have specialties in your field, or you could talk about things in a minute or two that would lose us. If it's in the intellectual realm and I don't understand it, it's just that I don't understand. But if it's in the ethical realm, the realm of ethics, of morals, and what they're saying doesn't make sense, you're almost always hearing sin. Sin never makes sense. Its explanation, its justification, its rationale never makes sense. And that's what Cain's words are. They're words that make no sense. He could explain, but never justify. He claims four punishments, although in fact God only gave three. First punishment, he claimed, was the loss of my vocation. Today you're driving me from the land. He was a farmer. The vocation was where he found blessing. It was where he found that which would sustain life, a job that he found worthy and gave him self-image, relationships. And he says, you're taking away my vocation. You're taking away my work. When someone asks you, who are you? You know, hello, you get your name, and then what's almost always the next thing we tell them? What we do. Our vocation. Our vocation is deeply tied to our sense of identity. And there are seasons of life when vocation changes. In this church, we have a number of mothers. Many of them have graduate degrees. You may not all be aware of that. Very highly educated. And then motherhood comes and vocation begins to change. Now, I personally think that the woman's experience of having multiple vocations, often working, marriage, without kids, then children, that is, to me, richer than mine. Mine's been one thing all my life, work. The location of work has changed, but I think it creates a richness. You may not get as high in the working pecking order, but I think there's a breadth that makes a greater richness of life. But women, most women learn, or they have a friend that's learned, that you can change vocation and not lose who you are. But most men have a really hard time with that. When a man loses his job, he typically goes into depression, struggles with that. Retirement is horrible for men. I'm at an age where I have a number of friends who've retired, and the men always say to me, know what you're going to do before you retire. Because the guys that didn't really, really struggle with it. And that's the first thing Cain says. Cain says, my self-identity is found in what I do. Now, God says your self-identity should be rooted in your relationship with him. Remember back in Genesis 1 and 2, created in the image and likeness of God. Not created as an engineer or as a physician or as a cab driver or as a technology specialist or whatever. Not created in terms of vocation, but created in terms of relationship. And Cain's lost sight of that. And we often lose sight of that. Cain's lost sight that vocation is just the expression of his identity. It is not his identity. It's the expression of it. So he's threatened by that. He doesn't realize that God could give him another vocation. We'll see that in a moment. Second, loss of God's presence. I will be hidden from your presence. Now, it's obvious that Cain didn't care a whole lot about God's presence. His offering was duty, not sacrifice. What is this, I will be cast out from your presence? Well, God's presence is the place where blessing occurs. And he says, I'm not going to get the good stuff if I'm not here. When Chinese immigrated to America, what was the phrase that America was called by many Chinese who immigrated here? The Golden Mountain. From the gold rush in California and the fact that the immigrants landed in California first, and especially the early ones. But it was the Golden Mountain. It was the place of prosperity, the place of blessing. My father's side ancestors are from Ireland. When Ireland joined the European Union, the Euros flooded in, and everybody in Europe wanted to immigrate to Ireland because it was the place of prosperity. So when we went there a few years ago, we're in Western Ireland and there's all these people in housing projects and they're all speaking Polish. And what are all these Polish people doing in Ireland? And discovered, well, free immigration in the European Union, and that's where prosperity was, so people went where the Golden Mountain was. They wanted to be where blessing was, and that's what he's really saying. When I'm cast away from your presence, I'm going to lose out on the good stuff. And he doesn't have an understanding. Just as God could give him a new vocation, God can provide for him in a different setting. See, his theology is just bankrupt. But the other thing that he said without realizing it is that sin always separates us from God. I'll be cast from your presence. That's what sin already did to you, Cain. It creates a separation from God. Biblically, it's called death. Death is not extinction. When the Bible talks about death, it's not talking about extinction, termination, end point. It's talking about separation from. Cain's already separated from God, and he doesn't even know it. The third punishment he talks about is the loss of his home. I'll be a restless wanderer, a nomad on the earth. The loss of place is part of the penalty for sin. When we sin, we step away from God and his people. That loss of relationship with him leads to a loss of place, of belonging. Where do I fit? And he doesn't know where he fits. And he struggles with that. And then finally, he adds a fourth one, loss of safety. Whoever finds me will kill me. God didn't say this, and of course the irony is just dripping. He who killed his brother is afraid of being killed. And we will see the irony increase then, later on in the text, when his son talks about murdering others. The implication here, by the way, is a sizable population. If he's to be a wanderer on the earth and there's people everywhere who are going to kill him, there's people all else. That suggests that the Genesis story is not trying to tell us everything about the beginning. And all too often, Christians, in a zeal to defend God's word and their love for God and the truthfulness of his word, push the text beyond what it says. There had to be an awful lot more going on if there's a sizable population somewhere else at this point. The text doesn't tell us about that. So don't go there and start speculating. Just leave it alone. Leave it alone. The same with so much in biology where Christians get into these huge fights now. Just stick to what the text says and we'll be fine. We'll be fine. So he's concerned. He's a man who is self-centered, rebellious, without faith, without love for God. He's offered an unacceptable offering to God. He's full of anger. He's murdered. He lacks repentance. He's denied responsibility for his crime. He protests his punishment. In summary, he's lost four things. He's lost provision. He's lost his vocation. He's lost the presence of God, the place of blessing. He's lost a home, place, and he's lost protection or safety. And yet these are all things that God wants to give him. And as we look at how he will try to substitute them, continuing his rebellion, rather than accepting how God wants to replace them in a new context, we're going to see a story of prosperity without blessing. He's able to replace these things to be prosperous, but he's not able to do it in a way that reflects God's purpose for him, blessing. And that's the tragedy. And that's one of the tragedies of the Western world, and America in particular. We so easily can have prosperity without God, without his presence, and confuse that and think, well, God must like us much better than he likes those countries that are racked by civil war and dictators and all kinds of other problems, because look at all the good stuff we have. Cain is the paradigm, the model of that. Now, I gave a hint before. I said God had another purpose. Let's look at what that is, verse 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain. We don't know what the mark was. You can speculate what the mark was. I can speculate what the mark was. And at the end of the day, it's just all speculation. Whatever it was something that people saw right away. I don't know. Anyone kills Cain, he'll suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What was God doing? The one thing that Cain added as a punishment that God didn't add, God did not say. God specifically addresses. No, I didn't say people will kill you. In fact, if that's your concern about accepting the consequence of your sin, then I will guarantee your protection. If anybody deals with you, they're going to have a seven-time, a complete, a full vengeance. What does God want Cain to be? Does God want Cain to be someone who just gets the tar beat out of him? And for the rest of his life, everybody goes, shame, shame, oh, and they have to, you know, live like a hermit and a horrible person with their head down, groveling in the dirt because forever and ever, they did the wrong thing. Some of us know people like that, know families like that. Once sinned, never forgiven. Is that what God wanted for Kim? No, God had a redemptive purpose. Each one of the judgments was intended to be redemptive. So he takes him away from his vocation, and he gives him the vocation, a different vocation. He's to be a herder. He's basically to do what his brother did. What better way to learn the evil of your sin than to put the moccasin on of your enemy? You know, the old Indian saying, wear the moccasin of your enemy, walk in his path. Every culture has it in some phrase. Gandhi, at the end of the civil wars in India that led to India's independence, you know, the civil wars were basically religious wars. The Hindus and the Muslims fighting, killing each other, doing terrible things. And a Hindu comes to him and says, I did terrible things in the war. I killed my neighbor who was Muslim. And what do I do, Gandhi? What do I do? And Gandhi said to him, did he have children? And the man said, yeah, he had a little boy. And Gandhi says, you must take the little boy and raise him as your own. And the man is shocked. How can I do this? And then Gandhi said, in the movie at least, and you must raise him as a Muslim. And the man just is blown over. What Gandhi was saying is, if you really want to deal with the kind of evil in your heart that led you to kill your neighbor, you're going to have to rethink what it is to be a neighbor. You're going to have to rethink everything. And that means I need to take you in an experience, something new. Now, of course, at the most that could do is create an external forgiveness. It couldn't create true forgiveness as God does. But it was an insight. That was a good insight. That's what God's doing with Cain. He's saying, I want you to live as your brother lived. You've got to understand. And then I want you to be a wanderer. Why? Because the world is filled with people who are like Cain. The world is filled with people who don't know God, who aren't worshiping God the right way. The world's filled with people who would just soon kill a stranger as welcome a stranger, which was Cain's fear. I want you to be my evangelist, is what God was saying. He was taking the one who had committed the first murder, this terrible sin, and he said, I want you to be a trophy for my grace. I want you to be a witness that goes all over the world telling people about God's grace and his power to transform, to redeem even the unredeemable, to forgive even the unforgivable, to transform even the untransformable. Wow. Some of us have been scarred by sin. Perhaps it was sin that someone else did and we became the object of. Perhaps it was a sin that we did of which we've reaped the penalty. God is so sovereign that he can take that sin and he can make it a trophy for his glory. He can use it to reach out to others and to tell them there is a God who forgives, who transforms, who makes new. Wow. And God, just as God will protect Cain in that ministry, God will protect us. He will put his sovereign protection over us. So that even though we may deserve this or that, we will find his grace. In fact, Cain, in being an itinerant, would have found God's grace every day. There were no Burger Kings and McDonald's and Motel Sixes. He would be dependent upon the kindness of strangers to feed him, to give him shelter, clothing, everything he would need. And in that kindness, he would find God's sovereignty working. Time and time, place and place again. Wow. That was God's purpose, to redeem him, to change his vocation so that he would learn to depend upon God, to change his location so that he would learn to depend upon God, to bring blessing to the one who had refused God's blessing. But what does Cain do? Because rebellion was deep in his heart, he decides, I'm going to get blessing. I'm going to get prosperity, the appearance of blessing, but I'm not going to do it with God. And as let's look at the next section, verses 17 through 24. And what you'll notice as we read this is that God is never mentioned. Worship is never mentioned in any way. Cain lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad. To Arad was the father of Mehujael. Mehujael was the father of Methushael. Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah, the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. No God, no worship. Cain sets out to create his own garden, his own security, his own place of blessing. He sought blessing and security apart from obedience to God. Can you find blessing and security apart from obedience to God? Well, you can find a form of prosperity. He lay with his wife. The seven generations that are listed out here is a way of saying that his rebellion against God was the legacy that he left to others. It became complete. It became full. It came to its culmination. There's something here that most of us don't pick up when it says in verse 17, he built a city. Now, he was told to be a wanderer, right? A city is not mobile. It's fixed. So it's very clear that he's refusing to submit to God. When we think of a city, we think of a political identity, and it has to have a certain size fixed usually by state statute or state constitution. It has to be so big to be a city, so many people. In the ancient world, the difference between a city and a village was that a city either had a fortress to protect it or, more commonly, a wall to protect it. It was a defensible place to live. A village could be 10 times bigger in land size and in population, but if it didn't have a defensive wall, it was a village. If it had a defensive wall, even if it was very, very small, it was a city. So city wasn't a political term, it was a military term. He says, I'm going to build a city. Now, God has said, if your concern is people are going to kill you, I will be your protector. What does Cain say? I will protect myself. I'm going to build a place of safety. Total rebellion. God says, I'll protect you. He says, I could give a rip about you, God. I'll protect myself. Whoa. So Cain's sin is seeks the blessing of security apart from obedience to God. Then his son Lamech seeks the blessing of marriage, but apart from God's design for marriage. He married two women, the first instance of violation of monogamy in the Bible. He says, the purpose of marriage is to suit my designs and purposes. Does that sound familiar? Anything in contemporary American culture that says the purpose of marriage is to suit my designs and purposes? Yeah. President Obama believes that the purpose of marriage is to suit the political designs and purposes of those who vote for him. And he's made that very clear. First election, he said, well, I can win without their vote. Now he says, I have to have their vote to win, so he changed his position. Nothing rooted in the purpose of God that God has for marriage. God says the purpose of marriage is what? Adam is out there laboring, trying to name all the animals in the garden to rule over creation, to fulfill God's command, and he can't do it. He can't picture to creation who God is. He's incomplete. He needs someone to help him fulfill his created purpose. And so God fashions a woman from his side to help him fulfill God's purpose. His purpose to bear the image and likeness of God. Remember, as an individual, you can't do that. God is a plurality and yet a singularity. Father, Son, and Spirit, three, and yet one God. A plurality and a singularity. So Adam at first is a singularity and a singularity. So he can't show love. He can't show a defining trait of God. He can't show many traits of God. Then the woman comes, and the two are joined together and become one flesh. So you have a plurality and yet a unity, picturing who God is. Adam's creative purpose, humanity's creative purpose, excuse me, was to portray to creation who God is in a way that even angels can't do. Lamech says, forget that. I've got another purpose for marriage. So he takes two wives. He wants the blessings without the way God said it should be. The blessing of marriage, but not with God's way of doing marriage. His son, Jabal, seeks the blessing of ruling over animals apart from a sovereign God. Adah gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Not just caring for sheep and goats as Abel did, but domestication of all kinds of animals, camels, donkeys, cattle, so forth. In the garden, Adam and Eve were to name the animals. That means identifying them, distinguishing what is different from what's not, explaining their roles, explaining their relationships. That's what naming involves. This man moves from naming the animals, identifying God's purpose for them in creation, to controlling animals, domestication. I want to define your role and your relationship, not work with what God said your role and relationship should be. Then he has another brother, Jubal, who seeks creativity apart from the Creator, the father of all who play the harp and flute. How can you have art without the artist? I'm not an artist. I've thought a little bit about art in its various forms. And the one thing I keep coming back to is you can't have art without the artist. You can't have creativity without the creator. And when you try to do that, you end up with a hollowness. You may have skilled application of paint on a surface. You may have incredibly technical ability to remove stone as to make a certain shape and a form. But what do you have? You may have the skill to make the human voice soar. But when you have art without the capital A artist, God, when you have creativity without the capital C creator, what do you have? Do you have purpose? Do you have beauty? Do you have harmony? Do you have order? Do you have meaning? Next comes Tubal-Cain, seeking to subdue the earth apart from stewardship of the Creator, forging the tools of iron and bronze. You may recall, if you've seen the movie, The Lord of the Rings, there's a scene when the rebellion is climaxing where all those that are opposed, they're tearing the trees out of the ground. The ground has been torn open. It's an ugly, depressing scene. And the creative people that did it did a marvelous job, I think, of showing the earth just being ravaged in a terrible, horrible way. Whole trees thrown down to run the furnaces as the earth is torn apart to forge the weapons of bronze, the weapons of metal that will be used for war. This is the Father. Instead of being a steward of the earth, which God said in the garden, he says, I'm the owner of the earth, and I'll do with it as I please. And then Lamech, again, at the end, Lamech at the beginning, Lamech at the end, closure, said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. Cain was afraid he'd be killed. His son Lamech brags he will kill. Sin's cycle is complete. The value of human life is disregarded. Lamech seeks worth through the power of sin, murder, rather than and apart from God's mercy. Stands completely in contrast to the words of Christ in Matthew 18. when Peter said, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Probably alluding to Lamech. Now, let me ask a question. What would have happened if Cain hadn't murdered Abel? And if it had been Abel's descendants who had moved into the fields of building cities, Abel's descendants who had moved into the field of creating art, Abel's descendants who had moved into the field of domestication of animals, Abel's descendants who had done all these things, that's the challenge each of you face. As those who live by faith, who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not of Cain, you're of Abel. How will you take God's redemptive purpose into your work? God has a redemptive purpose for Cain. Cain rejects it. And his children reject it, and we still reap the fruit of that rejection. How will you take God's redemptive purpose into your vocation? Your vocation is part of your call. It's God's will for you. What is God's redemptive purpose there? Is it, if you're in business, the maximization of profits? I talked to Eudora, I see her sitting there. She's a physician. And she works with people in a specialty field where often it's very critical. And one of the things she constantly tells me how she struggles with the hospital who wants to see throughput, get these patients, so many patients done in so many minutes, and the desire to bring God's redemptive purpose to each one of these patients. Many of them who are facing life issues, not just convenience, not just freedom to do a little run a little faster, but issues of life itself, how they will live and if they'll live. And she says, I want to bring God's redemptive purpose to that. Have you thought that through where you work? As a teacher, as an administrator, as a business person, as a staff clerk. Years ago, I had a secretary in our office. And her job was to greet people, schedule appointments, and pass out paperwork that people asked for. I need this, I need that, so she'd pass it out. And you sit there and go, what a terribly boring job. I mean, you know, write appointments down. She decided to bring God's redemptive purpose to that task. And she became a point of joy for an entire floor of an office building. People would come by and say hello to her because she would greet them with a smile. She would help them see what God was doing. If they were late with this or late with that, instead of giving bureaucratic answers, she would try to help them see what God might be doing. She became a vehicle for the fruit of the Spirit, and people saw the fruit of the Spirit. She chose to find a way to bring God's redemptive purpose to her vocation. Wow. Cain chose to reject God's redemptive purpose in every form, and it was brought to fulfillment the seven generations, a rejection of God and his redemptive purpose. Have anybody here ever been to Disney World? Anybody here ever watched a Walt Disney movie? Disney movie? What's the one thing that you'll never see in Disney World and never see in a Disney movie? A church. Never see a church. Never see a worshiper. Walt Disney, as much as I like Disney World, we went there with my father-in-law near the end of his life, and it was a wonderful, treasured memory. He's of Cain, not of Abel. He says you can have prosperity, you can have blessing, and you don't need God. And that's the underlying message of that whole operation. Do you see it? Do you reject it? Do you train your children? You can find prosperity without God, but not blessing. Do you look for how you can be the agent of God's redemptive purpose? Do you accept that even if sin has scarred you or you scarred yourself with sin, that God still has a redemptive purpose for you? And that what may look to others to be a curse brought upon you, in fact, is designed by God to be a blessing? Not only to redeem you from that sin, from its effects, if others did it towards you, or from that which led you to do it to yourself, to change your lifestyle, your habits, to redeem you from that, but also to make you an agent of blessing to others. Do you accept that? as we conclude today, I ask you that question. Adam lay with his wife. She gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child. Remember when her first child was born? She said, I have gotten a child. Now she recognizes God gave the child. The phrase in the NIV, another child, is literally translated another seed. She's referring to Genesis 3:15 and the promise. She's come to understand God's redemptive purpose. And she looks for that. Will you bow with me as we prepare to respond to God in song of worship? Our Heavenly Father, we confess that many of us have known Cains and have been like Cain. We have rejected your purpose. We've thought only about ourselves. We refuse to repent and acted only in self-interest and self-pity. Forgive us, we pray. Father, give us the grace to hear your redemptive purpose, to see your redemptive purpose, to respond to your redemptive purpose. Father, help us to see how what we thought was curse is really blessing, because it will free us from the sin that entrapped us and ensnared us. And it will go beyond that to make us an agent of your blessing to others. We don't deserve such grace, but you offer it. So we turn to you now to see it, to accept it, and to live in it. Amen.
I'd like to invite us now into a time of reflection and response. And before we sing, to take a moment to continue to let the message sink in, to think about it. And if this morning, if you, like many of us, have confused God's blessing or confused prosperity as God's blessing, as we realize this morning that any endeavors that we pursue without a holy God is meaningless. If there are things that need to be lifted up to him, that we would do so. That maybe we, like Cain, know who God is, but openly rebel. Are there areas in our lives where we've built that city? Protect ourselves. Focus on the hunt for prosperity. As we respond in song, the song is called The Good Life. And it's not to say that to be poor is to be spiritual. But again, in recognition that any endeavor that we pursue without our God bears no fruit and is meaningless. And if this morning your response to the message that I've watched my dreams all fade away, blistering in the sun. Everything that I ever had unraveled and undone. set upon a worthless stack of ambitious plans. People I've loved the most have turned their backs and ran. But a life with him, this is the good life. If it means losing all physical possession, all of my personal dreams, everything that I ever wanted and never had. And in him, in Jesus Christ, that I found the good life. That everything I could ever want is in his arms. And during this time, if you want to continue to pray and to reflect, feel free to do so.
Unraveled and undone. I've set upon a worthless stack my ambitious plans. The people that I love the most, I turned their backs and ran. This is a good life. I've lost everything I could ever want, ever dreamed of. Instead find that this is a good life. I found everything I could ever need here in your arms. Loneliness has left me searching for someone to love. Poverty has changed my view of what true riches are. Sorrows opened up my eyes to see what real joy is. Pain has been the catalyst to my heart's happiness. This is a good life. I've lost everything I could ever want, ever dream of. This is a good life.
That we wouldn't be like Cain, that we look to him for a blessing. As we continue to respond and worship, we're going to ask the greeters to come forward to also collect our offering and to pray for it. And knowing that our God is the one who provides for us, let's join together in a word of prayer. Oh.
I can just remind you, the Great Commission offering, you've received the envelope last week, or if you need one this week, or on your regular offering envelope, you can just write a line how much of the offering is for the Great Commission Fund. Please add that to the general offering today.
Let's pray for the offering. God in heaven, we pray that our hearts, that as you search them, that we would be like Abel, that we would look to you, that our hearts you would find in us genuine worshipers. And God, now as we come to collect the offering, that this would be an extension of our worship, extension of the stewardship, and knowing that you have blessed us with all that we have. So God, we ask that you would bless this offering, that you would use it mightily for your kingdom, and that we would be, as a church, wise with what you've blessed us with. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The last song that we're going to sing, may it be a prayer of our lives, that no matter what we have or don't have, whatever successes, triumphs, challenges, or obstacles, that no matter what, give me Jesus.
In the morning,
Let's stand together.
In the morning, when I rise, I give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this love. Give me Jesus. And Jesus, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. And when I come to die.
Bow with me. Give me Jesus, Father, is our prayer. You can have the world, but give me Jesus. For Father, we know in our minds, we know in our faith, that prosperity without you is not blessing. It is an illusion. But Father, in our hearts, in our eyes, in our hands, in our feet, in our desires, in our thoughts, sometimes we are confused. Forgive us and transform us, we pray. We thank you, Father, for baby Jen, for giving so many children to us, for the act of blessing of the creation of life, for the act of stewardship that raising them is. We pray that you will help us as a church and each parent to be found faithful in your eyes with the lives you've entrusted to them. We pray, Father, for Mr. Ye, Sr., who was back in the hospital. May he continue to know of your grace, even as the body declines, your redemptive purpose grows clearer and closer. May his family have wisdom in knowing what to do in each stage. May they know of your grace. And may you continue to use him even in this stage, for your redemptive purposes in the lives of others. We pray for all who are sick, the many here who have parents and aunts and uncles, other relatives who suffer with a suffering that does not lead to health. May they, through their suffering, find you. And may those who care for them be filled with your mercy and grace in abundance beyond measure, that they may be agents of your redemptive purpose as well. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, many who suffer in countries where persecution is normal, where oppression is the way things are. May they too know that the loss of vocation, the loss of home, the loss of everything does not mean the loss of your blessing and your purpose. And may they too discover and live out your purpose, that the world may know that there is a God, that those who would just as soon murder and kill may discover that there is a God who redeems and transforms. Father, hear our prayers and the burdens that we brought with us this day, the burdens of life, the burdens of friends, the burdens of our soul. We give them to you, not because you are unaware, but because we have held on to them, and ask that you will help us to open our hands, not to hold those burdens, but to hold your redemptive purpose. Ask that you will give us insight to understand what you wish to do, and then obedience to do it. For we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you didn't know, he is everyone's grandfather in this church, or uncle in Chinese. Robert has that gift. In the bulletin, there are several things. The call to prayer, a rather unusual one this month. But the reality of spiritual oppression in the world is real, and there's an interesting story on that. These are also, those of you that have some drive home, a good way, not for the driver to read on the way home, but for someone else to read on the way home. Then we have a summer series for women coming up. This is always fun, and I'd encourage the women of the church for that. Many of you are new moms. Dads, one of the best things you can do is let your wife get out of the house and be with some other women for a few hours once a week. And I'd encourage you dads to give that as a gift to your wife. If possible, try to take care of the baby. But if you have a nursing baby and you need to bring the child, that's fine too. And just come to have a fun time at the women's summer series. Next Sunday is Father's Day. We have a special recognition for fathers and some very special gifts. It's, again, a time sometimes when there are friends that we can bring to church who will come. One church I was in, we typically had, it had become the custom of the church to invite fathers on Father's Day because they were recognized in a special way. And I think it's great. If there's one place in the world that says thank you to fathers, that it be the church in a society that often puts fathers down so harshly. So we're going to try to do that in a special way next week. Also next week, many of you know Effie. Effie's been traveling, seeing America before she goes back to China. She's completed her graduate degree. And she's come to faith in Christ and wants to be baptized. So next Sunday, we will have a baptism service at Grace's. And Grace, is there parking? I didn't get a map from you yet this week. But
you'll
send me a map.
Yeah,
but there is
parking on the street.
It's free, right?
Oh, yeah.
And we don't need a baseball permit or anything? So not a problem to get there is the point. It's just, you're what, about 3/4 of a mile away? 3 minutes? 31st in Michigan. So it's just very close, right up the street. And so we'll have that there. And then Grace Baum, we're asking you to coordinate some type of celebration, farewell party for those that can stay as long as you can for Effie next Sunday. Congratulations to Dan and Megumi. I saw Dan. Now where is he there? There he is. And Megumi, how's she doing? Okay, healing up okay? Good. Good, okay. Yes, so we're very thankful. For those that weren't here through that, there were some difficulties in the pregnancy, a lot of very concerned prayer, and the best way to have a risk issue in pregnancy is to have a child with no problems, and that's what happened. So we're very thankful that God's sovereignty was shown. There's also announced about a food pantry. The South Loop Community Church has started a food pantry, and the other South Loop churches are coordinating with them. Instead of trying to do 4 food pantries, you know, one area, it's much better we work together. The details are there. I would encourage all of you to participate as you can in the food pantry, whether by bringing food or something like that, because it's a witness of all the churches in the South Loop to our community. Any other announcements that need to be made? All right, would you please rise for the benediction and join us for refreshments in the gym afterwards? And, Hans wanted me to remind you that the worship team is having a meeting today at Dan Yo's house at 1 o'clock. Bring your own lunch. Okay. Now may you go in the grace of God. May you go in the grace of God that redeems from and through any sin, whose sovereignty is so great that nothing can triumph his purpose for you. Go as his redeemed. Go as his people. Go in his love, his compassion, his mercy, and his plan. Amen.